Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. A tale of two widows, two women with no one to care for them at the absolute end of their resources. In the Gentile city of Zarephath, a widow was on the brink of starvation because of a severe drought, a drought brought on by the sins of Israel. All she has left for herself and her son is a handful of flour and a little oil. When we first meet her in the story, she is out at the city gate collecting sticks to make a fire so she can bake their last meal. After that, there will be nothing left to do except wait to die. It's hard to imagine a more hopeless situation. And yet it's to this poor, hopeless Gentile woman that God sends his prophet Elijah to provide for him. And when Elijah finds her, he asks her to do the unthinkable. He asks her to give. "Don't worry," he says. "Go and make your meal. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son." Come again? The widow wants to help the man. She clearly has sympathy for him. But she's already splitting her very last scrap of food with her child. Can she really hasten her own son's death? Can she risk it on nothing but a promise that the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth? But she does. In that pivotal moment, despite the most desperate of circumstances, she chooses to trust and gives Elijah the first fruits of the little that she has. And by putting Elijah first, and through him the Lord first, the widow of Zarephath suddenly finds her resources multiplied. In the midst of the drought, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Some 800 years later, in the temple of Jerusalem, another widow approaches the shofar chests. The 13 chests were located in the court of the women, each labeled according to the various offerings that could be made. They were called shofar chests because they had metal receptacles in the shape of trumpets that would ring loudly when coins were dropped in. The larger the offering, the louder the sound. Jesus may have been referring to these when he said, "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do." Jesus is there in the temple also, watching and perhaps listening to the offerings being made. Many wealthy people are pouring in large, clanging amounts. And then this widow comes along to make her donation. Two tiny clinks. She had put in only two lepta, the smallest coins in circulation. I did the math, and the amount is equivalent to about $1.50 in our economy. Could those two tiny clinks draw anyone's attention? There is one person who does notice, and he gathers his disciples to draw their attention as well. And he says, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Why would she do this? She had two coins. She could have given 50%. That's still significantly more than what the law required. Would her second coin have made any discernible difference to the temple treasury? No. So why would she choose to give everything she had, all she had to live on? To be perfectly honest, we don't know why. Jesus doesn't comment on her motivation. But if we hold the story of this widow up to the story from 1 Kings, as our lessons do today, perhaps it's because, like the widow of Zarephath, she had learned the law of the gift. What's the law of the gift? The law of the gift is that in order to receive, we must first give. In order to possess, we must first let go. Our instincts tell us to hold on to what we have, to cling tightly to it, especially when our resources are diminishing. When toilet paper ran low during COVID, many people rushed to the stores to hoard as much as they could. It happens occasionally with gas, too. But the story of Elijah and the widow tells us that when the sources of life dry up, we don't hoard. We give. And when we give, the sources of life open up to us again. If the widow had clung to what little flour and oil she had, that last meal would have been it. She and her son would have perished shortly afterward. But because she trusted enough to give, she connected with something greater, something truer than the law of finite resources. She connected with deeper magic, as Aslan the lion might say. She discovered the law of the gift. The law of the gift is not only true with regard to material needs. It's a spiritual law. To be forgiven, we must forgive. To receive mercy, we must show mercy. The law of the gift rises from the reality that the creator of our universe, the heart, center, and source of all life, is self-giving love. And we come to know and experience that self-giving love in the measure that we also give of ourselves. We can only recognize the gift by becoming gift. John Paul II described the law of the gift this way: man cannot fully find himself except through a sincere gift of himself. In other words, your being increases in the measure that you give it away. The more you give yourself away, the more the divine grace increases within you. By their generosity toward God, in giving all that they had, these two widows entrusted themselves completely to the Lord of self-giving love, who gives food to the hungry and who upholds the widow and the orphan. And in doing so, they were fulfilling the greatest commandment, to love God with our whole being. Little did the widow in the temple know that the sound of her two little coins were noticed by the very one who became poor for her. But this is only half of the story. Our gospel lesson from Mark started off with a warning about those who take rather than give, those who hoard praise and admiration, who grasp at power and status, those who appear holy and virtuous on the one hand, while devouring widows' houses on the other. It's in this context that the story of the widow's offering is told. As in Elijah's day, it was a time of drought, spiritual drought. The temple was corrupted. Its leaders consumed the flock, preying upon those who were most helpless in society, living comfortably off of the tithes of the poor. There's something very wrong with the picture of a widow coming to the temple with nothing more than two lepta to give. The law of Moses explicitly commands the care of orphan and widows. In fact, part of the temple offering was specifically for orphans and widows. The religious leaders were supposed to be caring for her. And here she was, giving everything she had to live on, so that they could continue their hypocrisy in the name of God. There's something very wrong with the picture of God's temple growing in wealth and splendor, while the poor get poorer. The very next thing we see in Mark's gospel is Jesus leaving the temple complex and his disciples saying, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." About 40 years later, the Romans set fire to the temple, inadvertently melting the gold inside, which ran down between the stones. In order to recover it, they pried every massive block apart down to the foundation. I wonder if today we are entering into a time of spiritual drought we haven't seen before in this country. A time where the form of religion exists without the Spirit. A time in which we believe we are furthering the cause of the kingdom, but in truth we as the church are driven by self-interest, and we neglect the cause of the widow and the orphan, those among us who are poor, vulnerable, and marginalized. I grew up in Europe. In the center of my hometown, as in practically every town, stands a beautiful church like this one. Communities were literally built around them. The rich history of Christianity can be seen everywhere you look. The great cathedrals of Milan, Cologne, Paris, not to mention Rome. But as picturesque as all this is, it's just that, a picture of a time gone by. The churches are all empty. Europe is spiritually dead, an empty husk in the shape of Christianity. It's been a post-Christian society for decades, and we're not far behind. In the 1990s, 90% of Americans identified as Christian. As of 2022, that number was down to 63%. I imagine it's even lower today. We are a church in decline. And I'll be honest, I don't share the optimism of some that the events of the past week will turn things around. I wouldn't have been optimistic no matter which way the election went. I've only seen how politics in recent years has accelerated the decline of Christianity. Our nation is split right down the middle, and here we are picking sides. We have a serious problem on our hands. Like the church in Europe before us, the American church has become hopelessly enmeshed with politics, national identity, and the pursuit of power. We are trying to move to the center. What we don't seem to understand is that the true church always exists on the margins, because that's where Christ is. As soon as the church moves to the center, as soon as it tries to build itself up and occupy the world, the Spirit abandons the temple. As soon as we try to become somebody and seek the highest place, the Spirit no longer inhabits us. We become the form of Christianity, a people who honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. Since when does Jesus align Himself with power and economic prosperity? Since when does Jesus Christ pick political sides? We are supposed to be the third way. We are supposed to be the meek. We are supposed to be the peacemakers. We are supposed to hunger and thirst after righteousness, not power. We are even supposed to find blessing in persecution. We are not supposed to be ostentatious or mount crusades. We're not supposed to deepen the divide. We're not supposed to grab control. We're not supposed to hate our enemies. We're not supposed to pursue prosperous, comfortable lives, not even for our children. That's the American gospel. It's not Christ's gospel of good news for the poor, liberty for the captives, sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed. We are supposed to be on the margins, where the pain is, where Christ is. Jesus is always on the side of the marginalized, no matter who they are or where they fall politically. He's on the side of the destitute, the oppressed, the one who is alone in the world, the suffering, the elderly, the unborn, the woman who can't afford to raise another child, the immigrant, the addict, the sinner who is trying to find God. We ought to be the ones who move beyond the divide, who move beyond us versus them thinking, which is the hallmark of our culture. Jesus preached a self-giving, sacrificial love of becoming neighbors to those in need, even if they are Samaritans to us. In fact, in the parable, it was the Samaritan, the person with the wrong ideological, theological, and political views, who proved to be that neighbor to a Hebrew. The religious leaders were the ones who passed the suffering man by. Jesus praised the faith of a Roman centurion, a man on the side of the oppressor. Jesus performed a healing on the Roman's behalf and held him up as having greater faith than any Israelite. Jesus resisted pride in nationalism, in his own Jewish heritage, saying, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And Jesus ultimately resisted the political movement, perhaps even the real opportunity, to overthrow the pagan leadership and make Israel great again. He refused to be such a king. Stanley Hauerwas writes, "The church does not exist to provide an ethos for democracy or any other form of social organization, but stands as a political alternative to every nation, witnessing to the kind of social life possible for those that have been formed by the story of Christ." When are we going to understand that his kingdom is not of this world? When are we going to understand that we must not seek to lord it over others as the rulers of this world do? That the church must not seek the highest place, must not establish the form of Christianity at the expense of the orphan and the widow? Will churches like this one become relics as well, empty memorials to a Christianity gone by? Not if we care for those Christ identifies with, the poor, the dispossessed, the immigrant. Not if we show mercy and extend forgiveness, healing, and peace to our enemies. Not if we bring in those who are rightfully disillusioned with the American gospel, those who desperately need to encounter the self-giving love of Jesus. Not if we learn the law of the gift. Last week, we heard the vision that Father Tim and Father Mike shared concerning this church and this building, that this would be safe pasture for those who hear the shepherd's voice, a place where the poor of this city are fed and the suffering cared for, a place where God brings his people to life in the multiplicity of their gifts, where the Spirit spins out across this city. The measure we give ourselves to this vision is the measure we will receive. And we're seeing it happen already. We're seeing God take the little that each of us has to offer and do impossible things. If we would continue to follow the Good Shepherd, we have to let go of the need to build the kingdom in our image. Like the widow of Zarephath, we have to relinquish our instinct for self-preservation, and enter into the discomfort of not knowing, of surrendering the need to control. We have to trust the promise. We have to be generous of heart. We can be that bright city on a hill if we become a church on the margins where Christ is. The only king we have is the naked king who stretches out his arms of love on the hard wood of the cross so that everyone might come within the reach of his saving embrace. It's the poor of this world who give their all and inherit his kingdom. I'll end with the lyrics of a song Micah made me aware of as I was preparing this sermon. It's a song by John Guerra, who incidentally will be performing here on Tuesday. is called American Gospel. Blessed are the powerful, blessed are the rich, blessed are the merciless and the hypocrites. They will inherit the empire's passing. It's the American Gospel. Blessed are the superstars, blessed are the famous, blessed are the ones who make their faces ageless. They will inherit the magazine covers of the American Gospel. Come to me, those who have something to give. Come to me, those who are likely to win. Come to me, those who are ruthless and proud of it. Come pledge, come swear, come vote for the American Gospel. Don't wait. Come trade your soul for the American Gospel. Blessed are the speech police, fundamentalists. Blessed are the rioters raising clenching fists. They will be filled with empathy for all except their enemies. Come to me if you would take up the sword, a citizen honest, a patriot pure. Come to me all who are willing to kill in the war for country, for culture, and God and the American Gospel. For yours is more and more of the American Gospel. Blessed are the powerless. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that's the heart of the gospel. Amen.